and for your blessing, Lord, upon us as a church. Lord, you've blessed us so tremendously with the ability, Lord, to study in such a powerful way. God, you've given us, Lord, all that we need, Lord, to walk with you in your word. You cover every base, Lord. You cover, Lord, every issue of life, and it's all found in the pages of the scriptures. And Lord, tonight again we come, and as we start Colossians, I pray that you would help us. Help us to hear your heart. Help us to understand, Lord, your will. Lord, help us to grow in that grace and that knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we need you. We cannot do anything without you. Lord, if you don't show up tonight, if, Lord, we don't learn from your word, and Lord, we know that the teacher is the Spirit, and so we pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is speaking to us. I pray, Father, that you would give me a mouth to speak what your Spirit wants to speak to us. Give me a heart and a vessel, Lord, to just receive the things from you that I might teach them properly to your saints, Lord, your people. Lord, just anoint, Lord, this time and anoint us. And Lord, we pray for Heidi and Jill, Lord, as they're out on the mission field doing the same thing. Lord, we pray you would anoint them as they go forth to share and to teach with women who, Lord, are hurting, who, Lord, in their home life, for many of them are beaten. For many of them, Lord, they live with other wives to one man. They live in the situation of polygamy, Lord, in their culture. A hard place to be, God. Many of them have unsaved husbands and husbands that are drunk and leave all of the duties to them. They are neglected and emotionally, Lord, forsaken, physically abused. Lord, what a hard, hard situation. Something we, Lord, aren't really acquainted with in that kind of a way. And God, I pray that you would give them anointing, wisdom, Lord, insight, Lord, and you would pour out your Spirit on a hurting people. And you would strengthen and encourage those women's hearts, Lord, in you, and show them eternity and help them to keep their minds on the things above. Oh God, be magnified, be exalted, and be glorified. And Lord, we commit, Lord, the Mexico mission to you, and we commit, Lord, the women's love feast, Lord, and the men's breakfast and all that's going on, Lord. We just pray that you would touch and anoint and you'd bless each and every ministry that we are involved in, Lord, to see your saints equipped, encouraged, and strengthened. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see Paul the apostle is writing this epistle with Timothy there. As we've talked about, the book of Colossians is, in our sequence of study, the third prison epistle. We studied Ephesians. That's the first prison epistle. We studied Philippians. That would be the second one. And now Colossians. Now there's four altogether. And the last one would be Philemon. And Philemon and Colossians go hand in hand. Philemon was a man who lived in Colossae. We'll talk about that. And what we're going to do is when I finish Colossians, we're going to do Philemon, and then we'll come back to 1 Thessalonians because they're so hand in hand and they go together and we need to do that. And so that's what we're going to do, and so we might make reference to them and to the book of Philemon. Again, that's over there tucked away between Titus and Hebrews, just that little, I think, 24 verses. We call it a postcard. But it deals with, and I think as we finish Colossians, at the end it talks about Philemon and Onesimus and those that are involved in that letter, and it'll be a good place to pick it up and to talk about. So those are the four prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We believe that Paul was in Rome when he wrote those. You can find that stay he had in Rome there in Acts chapter 28. At the end of the book of Acts, the last couple verses said that Paul dwelt in his own rented house for 2 years, and he could receive freely those who came to him. And we see there, Acts ends with Paul doing a Bible study with the Jews there and really laying out the gospel and teaching the word, and he could gather them together. And so we know that was what Paul was. We call him under house arrest. Now, from Philippians and Ephesians, we saw that he was chained to a Roman soldier, and they would come in on shifts, and he'd be chained. So he had some freedom. He couldn't leave, but people could come and see him. And so that's kind of the situation that's behind this. Now, whenever I start a book, I always do the introduction. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And I want to state tonight, why do we do introductions? Because I know some people just get totally lost in an introduction. They think, what's all that all about? I mean, you know, you're going off on this and Rome and imprisonment. Just teach the Bible. Just teach the book. And you know, the reason we spend time on looking at the background to a book is so that when we get into the book, that we might know how to interpret it rightly. Now, that's pretty important. The whole point is, what does the Bible mean? What does the Bible say? Not what does the Bible mean to you, and it might mean something else to me, and the guy sitting next to you, it might mean something else to them. No, the Bible doesn't mean what I want it to mean. It means what it means. And our job, my job as a teacher, your job as a student, is to dig in the Word and to find out what is God saying to His people, and then what is ever God saying, then that's what we are to do. We need to get the right interpretation before we can have proper application. And the whole point is, when it comes to the bottom line, is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what's your will? Lord, how do I walk with you? Well, that's why we're here, to encourage one another, to stir up one another. And Lord, help me to have an answer for the hope that lies within me to those who ask, to be a witness, to be able, as we would say, to defend the faith. As Jude says, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. Well, we need to have an understanding on the background to a book that we might interpret that book based upon its original context. The most important thing in interpretation, I think the simplest thing, if you hear maybe a big word like hermeneutics, which simply means how to interpret the Bible, hermeneutics, you think, hermeneutics, whoa, what's all that about? The science of interpretation. You know, what does the Bible mean? That's all hermeneutics is. It's helping us to you know, kind of giving us an outline of how to get what the Scriptures teach and what they mean. And this, it would be real good for us, because when we defend the faith, there's all kinds of people that will say, oh, that's just your interpretation. Well, this is my interpretation. Exactly. It's not about my interpretation. It's what does the Bible mean? And that takes work, and that's why a lot of us don't want to do it. It's not easy. You know, you don't get all that understanding by just reading quickly through, you know, Colossians on your way through the New Testament, you know, and just reading. But you got to get in there. Now, the most important thing when you talk about interpreting is to find out what the text meant to the people that it was written to. That's the key right there. If you want the key to hermeneutics, the key to interpreting the Scriptures, is what we would say is find the original meaning in its original historical context. That means I need to know who it's written to. If I'm going to find out what it meant to those that it was written to, I got to first find out who it was written to. and how they thought, so that I might know how they interpreted it. And when Paul wrote it, he might know how they would interpret it, because he knew how they thought. And you go through this whole thing. It's real basic. It's real simple. Sometimes we get real intimidated and scared. Big words, hermeneutics, and, you know, scholarly stuff, and Greek words, and background, and historical, you know, background, and all this stuff. And sometimes we just, well, that's for the scholar. That's not for me. Wait a second. It is totally for you. It's for me. It's for me, a dyslexic guy. A guy that reads the Bible by listening to tapes. A guy that reads anything, any other book, by having people in our congregation read it on tape, so that then I can follow along in the book as I listen to it, because I can't read fluently like that. And you're talking to somebody that's wouldn't be, you know, of the intellectual, scholarly, you know, type. I mean, for me to learn Greek would be impossible. I can't even learn English. And English is nothing compared to Greek. You know, but it's for us. It's for, we have no excuse. And, you know, I confidently believe that God has raised me up as a pastor here so that none of you can have an excuse. Everybody has to say, if Pastor Trent can do it, we can do it. You know, God used the foolishest thing he could find when it came to teaching and reading and studying in all of our church, and said, I'm going to make him the teacher. And so all you students have no excuse at all. And I love that, because you can't say nothing against that. So we need to find out, who are those that Paul is writing to? Well, it says right here in verse 2 that he's writing to the saints. Okay, they're believers. They're faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Who are in Colossae. To find out who they are, we find out where they're from. They're from Colossae. And Colossae was a place in Asia Minor. And so what I did tonight was I got some overheads for you guys, because I wanted to get you to really get stirred up in studying. Where is Colossae? Good question. Where is... Is that backwards? No, okay. Here, get this thing going. You didn't think you were going to come to church and go to school again. Think again. Colossae is somewhere here in the Roman Empire. No. Again, here is Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where we read the gospel accounts, and Jerusalem, and then here is Galilee up here. So this is Israel. Again, this is Africa right here. This is Italy, Greece, what we know today is Turkey, Syria, and on we can go. So... The green here represents the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is where the gospel first went. When the Bible talks about all the world is heard, or all the world is received the gospel, they're talking about the world of the Roman Empire. It was an empire, and there was Roman roads and all kinds of things, and it was controlled by Rome, up here in Italy, by Rome. And so this is where Paul did the majority of his ministry. And when we look at the book of Acts, we see that, and we see more of the Roman Empire than anywhere else from the New Testament is in the book of Acts. Colossae is right over here, and it is in what we know today as Turkey, but it is called, when you hear biblically, it's called Asia Minor. And so this is where Colossae is. Now, Paul the Apostle, on his missionary journeys, we come to the third missionary journey, which is found starting in Acts chapter... Thomas, can you focus that? Starting in Acts chapter about 18, right towards the end, I think it's verse 23, Acts 18, you have the third missionary journey starting. And Paul, again, he's in Antioch of Syria, and he makes his way through churches that he had already planted, and he comes and he makes his way over to Ephesus, spends quite a long time there. He's collecting a gift for the church of Jerusalem, and then he comes on back down to Jerusalem. And this is where he gets arrested in Acts chapter 21, and he's taken to Caesarea for 2 years, and then he's taken up to Rome, and that's where he's in prison now. So before Paul was arrested, he was on his third missionary journey. On his way back from his third missionary journey, it ends in his arrest. We know that he spent 3 years in Ephesus. We don't record in the book of Acts anywhere that Paul the Apostle planted a church in Colossae. And that's important to understand. So Colossians is kind of different. Ephesus, 3 years, planted a church, had a Bible college, if you would call it that. You know, in the churches we study Galatians. That's this area right here. Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, Derbe. Hey, planted churches there, wrote to them. So he was the founding pastor of those places. When we studied Philippians is right up here, planted church there. When we studied the letters to Thessalonica, planted a church there. Studied the letters to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul planted all those churches. But Colossae, we don't ever read in the book of Acts. The word Colossae doesn't even come up. It's non-existent. And so we wonder, how did Paul the Apostle start the church in Colossians? Well, here in the text, if you look at chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, I want you to know what a great conflict I had for those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. There's the first thing that we notice here in chapter 2, verse 1, is that Paul has, when he writes to them, he tells them, hey, I'm talking to you guys who have never seen my face. So that gives us a good indication that Paul might have never even been to Colossae. Might have, but definitely he wasn't the founding pastor there. Who was the founding pastor of the church of Colossae? We find it here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear brother, our dear fellow servant, who is a minister, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras is the one whom they learned from. Now, if you look at chapter 4, in verse 12, it says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greet you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. So we find that this man Epaphras, Paul is commending him, the one you've learned from, the one who is a servant on your behalf, speaking of being there in Rome with Paul at this time. And he has been a servant, and he's also one who is been laboring for you fervently in prayer. He is zealous for you, verse 13 there of chapter 4. Not only for you, but those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Now, that brings up a real important point here. Because Colossians, what we have here now is this is Turkey right here. This is just one little side of Turkey. You've got Colossians, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And then you can see Ephesus. And you can see down here, it's one of these squares is 100 miles. So from Ephesus to Colossae is 100 miles. That's important. Just keep that in mind. Now you see these churches are these cities here, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, are really close to one another. Okay, this one here is 10 miles. So this is kind of breaking down. Now we're right in the heart. There's Colossae down there, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And so you can see that they're very close. And what we have is, you see this, the Lystras Valley. This right here is the Lystras Valley. And you see Lystras there. It's a very plush area. It's a beautiful valley that Colossius settled in. Now, the thing is about Colossae is in the... Let me turn on the TV over here. In about the 5th century B.C., before Christ, the 5th century, Colossae was really the only city in this area, in this region. And it was known, and it's quoted in history that Colossae, somebody quotes in the 5th century, that it was a great city. It was a great city. By the 4th century, it's quoted as a prosperous city, meaning it's a big city. It's a prosperous, it's a financial prosperous city. It was financially prosperous because of the lushness of the valley there in Colossae. They would graze sheep there and raise a lot of sheep. Therefore, they had a big wool industry there where they would actually not only sell wool, but they also would dye it there from some of the soils there that they had. And as well, they had groves all over this valley. And you can see the Lystras River that would run right through Colossae here would keep it very fertile. Also, any place that you're going to put a city, you need a river. Again, they didn't have running water in those days. Or river water was obviously key to your survival. So Colossae was a pretty big place. But by the time Paul the Apostle travels through there, or Epaphras plants this church, by that time, what had happened in Colossae was that these two cities had sprung up, Laodicea. Now, you've heard Laodicea before. Laodicea is one of the seven churches that Jesus makes reference to in the book of Revelation. It's a very well-known church. Hierapolis, maybe you haven't heard of it. But again, as you see here in the text, in chapter 4, verse 13 there, that Paul makes reference to this man named Epaphras, who's got a great zeal for those in Colossae, but not only those in Colossae, but also those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. It seems that in all three of these cities, there was a church. And that in this church, it seemed that Epaphras was the pastor of all three of these churches. Now, at this point when Paul writes, Epaphras is up in Rome. The interesting thing is by the first century A.D., when Paul writes, Colossae has dwindled down to a little city. A historian calls it nothing more than a small town. Because Laodicea was the main town, they changed the Roman roads. The Romans, again, in the Roman Empire, had roads that went through the entire empire there. And the Roman roads would be the main route of travel, obviously, for all those in the Roman Empire. Again, this is just that area of Asia Minor there. Ephesus is somewhere over here. Right there, yeah. And all these little lines here are Roman roads. You can see that main Roman road that came through, there's Laodicea right there. If you can't see it, that's Laodicea. That's Hierapolis. And then there's Colossae. And so this would be the main road that would bring you to Ephesus, which is the main. Now, Ephesus is a port town. You can see it's right here on the coast. It's kind of got a nice port there. And that's important for trade and things, which makes it a huge city. Ephesus is a big old city. And so people would travel through here. So Colossae became very small. Also, we know in the first century, they had some great earthquakes we can find from history that probably destroyed Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. But these, because of where they're located, were rebuilt quickly, and Colossae never really was rebuilt much. And today, there's not even anything there in Colossae. I've got some shots over here of Colossae for you. Valentino and Rob McCall went there. So this is kind of just a road. Just kind of, I want to get you just in your mind a little bit of understanding of kind of the terrain and kind of put yourself in the shoes of the people. You can see here, this is just the valley there, Lysis Valley. There's a guy, they still have sheep there and things. Right here is where Colossae used to be, supposedly. And so you can see there's not much there. There's a guy with his son with the sheep. You know, that guy's got a shotgun on his back, Rob told me. He's just out there, you know, herding his sheep and things. So you can kind of see how it's in a valley and just, you know, different. I got some different shots of the valley for you so you can see this. There's the river that runs by the city. And then you come to Laodicea. Now, this is Laodicea. Laodicea today is lays in ruins as well, and I was just kind of give you some shots of just the different ruins, or and just kind of mainly for the terrain. You can see there's a that's what we would call a stadium. It's a theater. It's like an amphitheater. It's an old ruin. Obviously, it's been covered over and barely undug. Now, Hierapolis is has a lot more there today. If you were to go to this region, and here's a street. This would be like the main street here. These right here, you can see you enter in through there. These right here would actually be a covered like sidewalk. They'll have pillars. They'll have a covered sidewalk, and they'd have shops. It's very typical of a Roman city. And then they would have the street. It's all out of stone. And that's kind of the way the people live there. There's a Roman theater here in Hierapolis. Again, you can see it's like an amphitheater. This would be a stage right here. That's the back of the stage. It's actually three stories. That's like half of it. It's kind of torn down there. You can kind of see this is another shot from the outside. And that's going into it. And right here is Rob McCall. No, yeah, that's Rob McCall. But right here is a little box where actually it was like a royal seating, where it was almost, you know, it was a special big seating, kind of like, you know, if we go to a stadium, they have, you know, the rooms and stuff you can go in. Well, they had those in that time too. And this is under the stage. And this next shot you'll be able to see. You see those right there, the stage would cover over that, and that's like a tunnel under it. And Hierapolis also was a place that had hot springs. And you've got right here, these are actually hot springs are all in here. And that's going to come important as we talk through Colossians, because the hot springs were looked at as healing springs, and the people would go there to be healed and things. You know how hot springs, you know, and again, they didn't have medicine like we do and things, and so a hot spring was really important, and they would go there, you know, to be healed and different things they would do at the hot springs, and which brought about a real element of a lot of different kind of philosophies and religion, and, you know, different kinds of traditions and all kinds of different things that they had there and they put together. And so just kind of to give you a little bit of an overview of that. Now, what I want to point out here real quick, and then we'll get to the main part here, is that this is actually the road, and this is and you can see that it now bypasses Colossae, where once it went to Colossae, but this has become the capital city. And this is the place where business would happen in Laodicea, where a lot of the you know, trade and everything was the main city. Then Hierapolis was more of the place where you went to the springs. That's what it was known for, the hot springs. And there was the healing element, and it was more of the spiritual side, not the Christian spirituals we would know, but more of the pagan spiritual, and then all kinds of different pagan things. Colossae, on the other hand, was a small town by the time that Paul writes this. And it was really, as Lightfoot says, that Colossians is probably the most insignificant town in all of the Roman Empire in the sense of that Paul ever wrote to. And so you can turn that off. You can put the lights back up. And so kind of just hopefully to give you, and I hope I didn't lose you guys or anything, kind of to give you a little sketch of what's going on here and kind of where we are and what's happening. Paul the Apostle, again, didn't plant the church that was there at Colossae. It seems that in Acts chapter 19 that Epaphras probably went out from Ephesus there and planted the church in Colossae. Again, here are a few things about Epaphras. Let me refresh your mind and try to pull all this together because I know we kind of got scattered there and looking at maps and pictures and, you know, I'm getting a little crazy up here and I know that. And that's what I'm known for, is getting crazy. I'm crazy. Epaphras, we find in chapter 1, verse 7 again, he was a minister on the behalf of the Colossians. He was faithful. He seems to be the pastor. Again, in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he's that faithful labor with Paul. We know that he's a Gentile from the list there of names and where he lands in chapter 4, verse 12, because before that, verse 10 through 11 in chapter 4, Paul talks about those that are with him that are of the circumcision, that are Jews. Then he goes on to those that are not of the circumcision, which means they're Gentile. He's Gentile. He says there that he's one of you. So we know that he's a native from Colossae. So he's a native from Colossae. He's a Gentile. He's probably the pastor there of Colossae. At the time that Paul writes, Epaphras, though, is probably in prison with Paul. We know that from Philemon. Again, these letters are written at the same time. Philemon tells us that. In verse 23, I think it is, he's called Epaphras is called my fellow prisoner. So where is Epaphras and where is Paul? They're in Rome. They're in prison. Epaphras probably comes from, obviously, from Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and these areas, and he comes up to Rome, and either he comes up as a free man to minister to Paul and gets put in prison because of it, or he comes up as a prisoner. However it works, he's in prison with Paul. Now, he's the pastor, it seems, of the church. So he's able to share with Paul what's going on and what's happening. Paul then writes a letter to the church of Colossae and writes a letter to Philemon, who is a member in the church of Colossae. And if you read Philemon, I think these things will become really clear to you. And I just want to throw those out to get you to think and to study. So he writes two letters, and he sends them by a man named Tychicus. In chapter 4, verse 7, it says, Tychicus, who is a beloved brother and faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose. And he goes on there to talk about that. And it seems that he has this letter in hand. Why? Because also the book of Ephesians, now remember, Ephesians is written to Ephesus, which is 100 miles away from Colossae. So you've got Ephesus, Colossae, and you've got a letter that's written to Ephesus. You've got a letter that's written to the Colossians, and within the Colossian church, there's a man named Philemon, which the third letter is written to. So three letters, it seems to be, are in the hands of this man named Tychicus, and he takes them. Because we know from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, it says, but you also might know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. So it seems that Tychicus would be the one coming. It would be natural to see that he'd be the one carrying this letter to them. And so we find that he's carrying the letters, and he brings them to the church there. Now, Philippians, remember Philippians is one of the four prison epistles. We talked about that as we just got done studying Philippians, that it was probably written a little later on in Paul's imprisonment. So the first wave of letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, written, Tychicus, he takes them. Now, another letter is written later on in time, which is Philippians. And who carries that? Remember, Epaphroditus. Not Epaphras, but Epaphroditus carries that letter back to the church as he comes back and as Paul sends him back. And so you kind of just see this and understand this in your minds. And we kind of start then getting an idea and kind of just laying a foundation to the book that's set before us here tonight. And I think it's important stuff to see. Now, Colossians is written to a small group. When was the church of Colossae planted? If Paul didn't plant it personally, who did? Well, we've said Epaphras. Epaphras planted it. When? Probably during that 3-year stay when Paul was in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19. And in Acts 19, it says this. And I want us to see this. Acts 19, verse 10 says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." When Paul was in Ephesus for 2 of those years, here in Acts 19:10, and you can find in the context there in verse 9, that he taught in a school that was called Tyrannus. He rented out a hall, if you would, and he taught the disciples what I would call Paul's seminary, Paul's Bible college. And there he taught for 2 years. I would assume that Epaphras was one of his students. This brings up some interesting things when you start talking about missions and you start thinking about serving the Lord and, you know, how does all this work and everything? Because Epaphras seemed to be one of Paul's students. But Epaphras was a native from Colossae. And if he was a native from Colossae and he was a student, because almost all of Asia heard the word of the Lord because of the ministry that was happening in Ephesus, 100 miles away from Colossae, he probably was discipled by Paul and taught, and he was sent back to Colossae to plant the church. Now, he planted a church, it seems, in Colossae, in Laodicea, and in Hierapolis. These churches were planted. So 3 churches were planted by who? A native of that region. Why is that interesting? Because for those of you that are thinking with me about missions and about God's design for missions and how we're to do that, I think it's real important to see here. Paul goes to where? Ephesus. He starts a discipleship program, a Bible college. He begins to minister there. Ephesus is the place where everybody would come to through Asia there. Through everywhere there in that area of Turkey, if you were to get out to the Roman Empire, you'd come through Ephesus. Trade was in Ephesus. Travel was through Ephesus. Everything was at the hub of Ephesus. So Paul picks that, a metropolitan place. He picks that for his 3-year ministry, and he kind of establishes it there. He begins to equip there. From there, you see the gospel spread. You see the gospel go out to a place like Colossae. Who goes to Colossae? Somebody that was born and raised there. Somebody that was a native of that area. Somebody that knew the culture. Somebody that knew their people. They were discipled probably by Paul and sent back. See, Paul realized he can't plant churches everywhere. He's only one guy. But he realized, if I disciple, just what Jesus said, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he says, and go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. Go make disciples. That's what Paul did. 3 years. The longest stay he had in the book of Acts was for 3 years in Ephesus. And he made disciples there. And he taught. And from that came the fruit of 3 churches. And this is just what's recorded here. 3 other churches planted. And really, that's the vision we ought to have for missions. Is to go into a major city, to plant a work, to start a Bible college, and to begin to equip the saints, and to begin to draw from the surrounding regions those that love the Lord and want to serve the Lord, and begin to equip them and send them back to their hometowns and begin to plant and establish works. That's exactly what we see the Apostle Paul doing. And I think that is just exciting. And I think it gives us a real practical vision
for ministry. Now, you might say, well, Trent, I'm not called to be a missionary. I'm not planning on going to a region and planning work. That's great. If you're not called, don't go. Please spare us some pain. But here's the deal. We are all called to understand God's heart. And we all need to be of one accord and one heart. And that's why we all go through the scriptures together. Though we're different members and at different places in the body, we're all called to go through the scriptures together. And it's important to see this, and it's important to understand this, and it's important to follow this, and to see what God is saying, see that what God is doing here, and to see this. And so as we think about Colossae, and I'm trying to lay a little foundation, because I want you this week to read through the book of Colossians with some other things maybe in your mind. Like Colossians, when Paul writes to him, is a little town amongst three, the smallest of the three. It's a little town that has got a lot of things going on and a lot of things that are happening in it. When you look at Colossians, if you pick up a commentary on it, you'll hear a word called the Colossians heresy. When Paul writes this book, he writes it with something in mind, not just to encourage the brethren and to give them some more understanding about the Lord and talk to them about marriage and about raising kids as he does in it and about how to deal with the household issues of the slaves and the masters and the issues of the culture at that time and to say hi and to, express his desire to come to him. Besides all that, there's something in Colossians that's woven through the entire letter. There's the glorification of Christ. There's the supremacy of Christ all through the letter. There's an emphasis upon Jesus being God, the deity of Christ. There is something going on in Colossae that is bringing problems. You find it in chapter 2. Now, you find it in many places, but in chapter 2 of Colossians, in verse 8, you find this phrase, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ." There's something going on here. Paul warns him. He says, beware. Now, you always know anytime Paul says beware, that's a warning. And we've seen that in the other epistles. And there's always usually a warning in a book. Beware, brethren. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Hear that. Philosophy, that's a key word you want to put in your mind. Empty deceit, and that's what philosophy will bring. According to the traditions of men, that's another one we want to understand. The traditions of men, not according to Christ. According to the basic principles of the world. The traditions of men, the principles of the world. Philosophies of men, not according to Christ. Now, this is just one verse out of many that I've chosen to pick out, and I think as we read through it, and I know as we study through it, we'll be able to see a lot more indications that there's a problem with doctrine in the church of Colossae. There's something going on that Paul is addressing. There's something happening in this church that Paul is having to deal with, and I think that's really important for us to get a hold of. Now, for the last 100 years, men, scholars from every camp that you can imagine, have been trying to figure out what is the heresies that are going on there at Colossae. What is Paul dealing with? Why does he bring up what he brings up? Now, why would we even care to know? Can't we just read Colossians and believe it and walk with God? Isn't that what God gave it to us for? Yes, but why would people come up with all these ideas and try to do all this research and to find out what the heresy was that Paul was coming against? Don't we just want to know what the truth is that Paul is teaching? Yes, true. That's really what matters. What is the truth? Not what's the heresy, but what's the truth? Because if you know the truth, you'll know the heresy. Because it's not the truth, and you'll know. That's heresy and that's truth. And that's true. And it's interesting because Paul doesn't identify the heresy. He doesn't say the such and such a group, the Judaizers, the Gnostics. He doesn't say it. There's hints to it, and as you look at history and you look at these heresies, whether it be Judaism or the Essenes or the Gnostics or whatever it might be. And we could go through a list and we could look at them. We could say, I see that. Yeah, oh, I see. Maybe he's saying that because they believe this and he's coming again. And there's so much you can see. And the main thing is the truth that's coming out. That's what matters. But to properly interpret the book of Colossians, it's helpful to know what Paul is dealing with, to what the people in mind have in their minds, the different phrases that are there, the different thoughts. You can find Paul, he's using some of the heretics' terminology, and he's coming against it. And you can find some of their terminology, like a classic one in chapter 2, where he says there in verse 20, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, there's that word again, why, as a living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulation? Verse 21 is probably one of the coined phrases of one of the heresies. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These were things that were taught. Hey, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Dealing with, you know, issues. There in chapter 2, in verse 16, you see something else. It says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or religious or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are all a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. There's right there, you can see kind of Judaism. You can see some things about, don't let anyone, that means somebody is. Somebody's judging them. Somebody's coming down on these believers there. And Paul says, don't let them do it. And he deals with it. And when we deal with these passages, we'll really get into them and begin to see that. But there's definitely something going on in the church there. And, you know, people will be really dogmatic on the heresy that's going on. The most common one is Gnosticism. Gnosticism. It's a belief that was a whole movement. It was a whole heretical movement of what we call the Gnostics. The problem is we today in the church, in the scholar world, if you would, don't know if Gnosticism was in full wing in the first century. We know that it was there, and there were Gnostic ideas, and we'll talk more about what does Gnosticism teach, what does it mean, as we go through the scriptures, and we'll deal with the scriptures that are probably dealing with those ideas. But what I want to say tonight is that I don't think it's one individual heresy that is going on. What I believe is happening to the church here in Colossae is they picked up a bunch of different ideas. Now, this was common for the Roman world. Acts chapter 17, when Paul the Apostle was where? Athens. And he was there with who? The philosophers. And the main groups that were there were the Stoics and the Epicureans. And it says that in Acts chapter 17. And they accused him of being a seed picker. They said, oh, he's a babbler. They call him a babbler. The word babbler there in Acts 17 means seed picker. It means somebody that goes around and picks up a little piece of this doctrine or this philosophy, little idea out of that one, a little idea out of that one, a little idea out of that one, a little idea, and kind of makes up a new one out of it. And it says that those that were there did nothing, but they spent their time in nothing but to tell and to hear some new thing. They were really into philosophies and ideas, and they said, oh, he's a babbler, and they brought him up to the place where they would debate and things, and they wanted to hear him out, and that's when Paul said, you know, I come to you, and I want to talk to you about, I was noticing when I was walking through your city, an altar to the unknown God, and he starts there and begins to preach the gospel. But this city was overtaken by God, and again, Acts 17 is a good place to read, just to kind of get your mind thinking about the ideas that were going around and the different kinds of, you know, idols and pagans and all these different things that were happening in the Roman Empire when Paul was writing to the church there of Colossae. So what I believe is happening is there's ideas from maybe the early stages of Gnosticism, and they're being taken, which deny the deity of Christ, just like every single heresy that has ever come up denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And I think that there are, we definitely can see some elements of Judaism, and you know, Sabbaths and new moons and feasts, and we'll see that. And as you read through it, I want you to look for these things. People denying the deity of Christ. And the Gnostics, you know, believed in the way you reach God is through knowledge, and there's a select group, and, you know, you go forward, and they believed, you know, that matter was evil, and the flesh, and all this stuff, and they go through all this stuff, and so you'll find words like wisdom, the fullness of wisdom, like here in Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 2 it says, and their hearts, that they might be knitted together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, of knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Those words were words that were used: wisdom, knowledge, mystery, riches. Those were words that were used by the Gnostics. Those were words that were, that's what we were trying to attain. And what is Paul bringing them back to? He's saying, hey, listen, if anybody comes your way and tells you, you got to do such and such, and you got to do this to get to that, know this, it's all in Christ. And it's everything in him. And chapter 1 deals with the preeminency of Christ and the deity of Christ. And it deals with these, which would knock down Gnosticism or legalistic Judaism that would come. There's also in the book an element of paganism. He talks about them putting off sins as he's dealing with a real pagan background. These people were Gentiles primarily. Now, there were Jews in Colossae, but it seems by what's written in the book of Colossians that Gentiles primarily were the people there. And he deals with pagan sins, sins that they would be dealing with and struggling with in chapter 3. He says, talks to them about, you know, verse 5, put to death your members which were on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry. And that's not something that you would write to Jews. They wouldn't be doing most of those things just because they were Jews. But the pagans would be having that in their past. And he goes on to list all kinds of, you know, lying, filthy language, wrath, malice, all these different kinds of things. And so, you see here not only an element of Gnosticism and Judaism, but paganism. And so what's happened, I believe, is that there's a lot of different heresies that have sprung, little different philosophy, and that's why he deals with, I think the best word to use is philosophy. Don't let anybody cheat you through empty philosophy. And you know, I want to emphasize this tonight because I think it's interesting that God didn't have Paul identify the Gnostics, you know, the Judaizers, you know, the legalists, the pagans. He didn't name them. And he kind of left it vague. And because he left it vague, it leaves us kind of vague. But that's good. You know why? Because when we look at the book of Colossians, we find something incredible. We find the Apostle Paul dealing with doctrines of the church that will come against any heretical group that come today against the church. I don't care if it's Mormonism. I don't care if it's the Jehovah Witnesses, if it's the Muslims, if it's the Buddhists, if it's Hinduism. Listen to me. They come against the deity of Jesus Christ. And a lot of those thoughts in those religions are out of these ancient religions. And they're just transferred over. Their names are changed. A few different ideas are brought in. Some things are developed. But we're dealing here today with the same thing that Paul was dealing with. We need to hear the same thing. If you want to be able to defend the faith, you need to be able to know the same things that they did. And I love it because if you can know the book of Colossians, you're going to do good when you debate somebody or talk with somebody about Mormonism, about the deity of Christ. It's in Colossians. Or somebody today from the New Age movement and wants to talk about all these new ideas and these philosophies, really, and these traditions of men, and these ideas. The book of Colossians deals with those same things. So, though it was a book written for a circumstance, for certain heresies in the past, it relates to every single heresy that's ever been. And it's incredible because of these heresies, the apostle is bringing up these issues about Christ and writing them, and we have them in the canon of the scripture that we might be able to rightly defend the faith. So the book of Colossians is a book that deals with defending the faith. And it's important for us as a church that's going out, that's sharing the gospel, that's caring for people, it's important for us to understand the book of Colossians and be able to defend the faith. And so if I bored you to death tonight, because it looks like some of you are just totally sleeping. And I know this isn't as exciting as, you know, getting in the text. And I mean, I love that more than you. But I want you this week to be a student. I want you to read through Colossians. I want you to look for different ideas. I want you to hear what's being said. Not what you thought the verse meant in the past, but read it afresh. And I want you to read it in one sitting. Just sit out four chapters, just read it over and over and over. You know, in one sitting, read it once at least, if not twice. You know, the more you can read it in the same sitting, the more you're going to get out of it, I can promise you. And as much as you put into it is as much as you're going to get out of it. And I'll tell you what, the Lord wants to speak to our hearts. No question about it. The Lord wants to do a work here and really bring us to a place of maturity. We live in a time, brothers and sisters, where Satan is causing people to go to hell because of empty, deceptive words. Paul says it in Ephesians. He says, let no one deceive you from empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. People are deceived. There are people that are honestly, genuinely seeking God. But they're seeking a God that isn't real. It's not God. There are Mormons today that are honestly, genuinely seeking after Jesus, but they're not talking and seeking the Jesus of the New Testament. It's not Jesus. They're talking about the brother of Satan. Okay, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And though they use the same name for him, it's a different person altogether. And they're sincere. A lot of them are very, very sincere, dedicated, diligent. You know, but they're wrong. And it's a tragedy. And we need to go and to rightly divide the word. And we need to be able to give a defense for the hope that is within us and give an answer to every man. And we need to be able to bring these things about. We will never be able to defend the faith if we don't get in the word, if we don't study it, if we don't spend enough time to say, hey, let's look at a little background. Let's find out what's going on here so that we can properly interpret the scripture, so that we can properly defend the faith, so that we can lead people to Christ and be a witness as God has called us to be. And so I pray that God would do revival this week in our hearts as we get in his word in a new way and really study it and really start getting into it and really going through it and allow God to prepare us for next week and the week after, and as we study Colossians. Again, I leave you with this. Not just do we search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so, but do we receive the word with all readiness? I pray that every single week from this day forth, as you come into this sanctuary, that you come in ready to study. It's no mystery where we're going to be. We'll be in the book of Colossians. Come ready to study. You can read it beforehand. Come, brothers and sisters, with a pen, paper, taking notes. You know, when I say this Greek word means this, you write it down. So you can put that in your notes. You can go back and get that into your heart. And so that when, you know, you're sharing with a family member or you're sharing with somebody or you're talking to whoever, and you say, well, they say, no, that doesn't mean that. And the Mormons will do it. The Jehovah Witnesses will do it. The Muslims will do it. And they'll challenge you. And Christians sit there like this. And what they're saying isn't true. But Christians don't know what is true. So they can't say anything. And it looks like that, you know, those that are in the cult, it looks like there's what they're saying is true because you don't have any answer for it. But you sat in church and I gave you the answer. Now, it's not my fault you don't have the answer. It's your fault that you didn't take it down, that you didn't study it through. And that's really my burden, is that we would, as God is growing us as a church, that we would grow. That we'd have an answer. And that we'd be able to say, yep, this is why. No, that's not what the Greek says. No, it says that. You write it in your Bible. It says this. You know, and have an answer for them. That's not what that passage means. That is totally out of context. This is what Paul was writing. He was writing to the Colossians. You just start going through it. You know, because these guys take the verses so hideously out of context. I mean, when I'm listening, you know, and every time I go witnessing, God gives me the Colts. Every time. Every time. Either backslidden Christians or the Colts. The pagans, I'll witness to them. In fact, I like to, because I was such a pagan. And I know right where they're coming from. But God always brings the Colts. And it's usually because I always get funneled over to them. If we're in a group, it's because they know that I know the Bible a little bit. And I'll get funneled because the guy will, and I just think, and the guys are talking, and they're going to this, and what the Bible says, and you know, I just get provoked. I feel like Paul in Athens. You know, my spirit's provoked within me. And I was constrained by the Spirit. And I had to testify that Jesus is the Christ. You know, because I just go, whoa, 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 because they just go, well, the Bible says that. I go, no, wait, wait, the Bible doesn't say that. Where does it say that? And when I challenge them, they stop. Their mouth is shut because they're not used to getting challenged. Brothers and sisters, we need to challenge people. They're saying, the Bible says it. The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus, no, that is not what it says. But we can't do that if we don't know what it says. And there is such an authority and a boldness and anointing that comes with knowing your Bible. You can talk to people and you can deal with issues. And it comes from knowing the Scriptures. And you're in a church, you're in a place where you can do that. I exhort you and encourage you to, next semester, take some classes at the Bible college. Because that's what it's for. It's not so we say, hey, yeah, we got a Bible college at our church. It's to equip the saints. You know, within the next week or two here, our bookstore is going to be open. And that bookstore, I'm packing with good stuff. You know, we're putting in there the stuff that the pastors use in their study. That we want the saints to get into their hands the goods. You know, you won't find a lot of, you know, gifts in our bookstore. You'll just find commentaries and Greek studies and historical background and, you know, atlases and all that stuff, because I want you guys to get and to say, hey, you know, go in the bookstore. Hey, this is what the pastors use. Well, I want to see what they use. And you'll see where I get all my messages. You start reading with me. And you'll be able to defend the faith. I tell you, it's so important. And I just want to exhort us tonight to be a church, to be a people, regardless of our circumstance, regardless of what's going on, to be students and to know the Bible and know the God of the Bible and go declare him to the lost and dying world that is around us. And we'll see how practical it is, how it applies, how real it is. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, once again this evening for your grace. Lord, for your goodness. For the blessing that you have blessed us with here in America. A church, Lord, that you have made us. A people, God, that you have called us to be. And Lord, as you've given us, Lord, a vision to go through the Word. God, to study, to show ourselves approved unto you. Lord, I pray that you would help, Lord, each and every one of us catch that vision. That we would receive, God, all of that vision that you have. Lord, I pray you would raise up, Lord, in this fellowship, Lord, that you would raise up a people for your name. God, I pray that you would raise up, Lord, a people who know, Lord, your word, and, Lord, who can go forth with it. An army, oh God. Lord, I know this is not, Lord, the typical way that church, Lord, runs. with maps and overheads and background and all that kind of stuff, Lord. It's been for so long isolated to the classroom. God, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for playing church. God, help us to be students. Help us to come ready to work, to labor in your word, to seek you, to say, God, make us like you. Help us to rightly worship you in rightly knowing you. God, I pray that you would anoint me and those that teach here to equip the saints, and you would anoint the saints, God, to hear. Lord, that you would give us a passion for you. Lord, I pray in all of it, Lord, in receiving knowledge and getting understanding, Lord, that we wouldn't lose you, that we wouldn't, Lord, think, Lord, that's an end to itself. Lord, even as, Lord, maybe some of those of the Gnostics' theology was. But God, it's the person, it's the fullness of God that we're after. And Lord, we know that you've called us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we grow in knowledge, help us to grow in grace. Help us to be a balanced people, doing all your will according to your heart. Be magnified, O God. Stir our hearts and make us a people like you. We thank you, Lord, and bless you. And we worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.